Thank you, Chad, for leading us, and thank you for being here, especially if you are visiting with us today. Hope you'll come back and be with us tonight for our services at 6 o'clock. We are continuing our series of lessons on living the victorious life. And if you want to have that kind of life, then certainly you want to remember how important it is to be a recipient of the grace of God. So we're going to talk about part two of that particular subject, the grace of God as it applies to living the victorious life that we find in Christ Jesus. So I invite you to come back and be with us tonight. I'm excited about that sermon and looking forward to presenting it. And I hope you'll come back. Tonight, this morning, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin with our usual Bible lesson, but also with our text for today. And I want us to begin in chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse... Well, let's start with verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of our Lord Jesus, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, but for so as an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You remember last Sunday morning, we talked about a continuation of our lessons on Sunday morning with regards to faith. And we have a faith that has led us to salvation. And we talked about many lessons about that. Now we are going to begin a series of lessons on faith, not only that leads us to salvation, but a faith that will lead us to faithfulness. And so last Sunday morning, we talked about making our calling and election sure as Christians, because we recognize that we have a faith that we are to live every day of our life. Let me ask you a question. Has your faith been tested? And if your faith has been tested, how did you do? You see, folks, Peter is trying to help us to understand something here, and that is that we have a faith, listen, we have a faith that is based on something or someone that is certain. It's not something that is based on an illusion or a fable or a myth. It is something that is based on something that you can be assured of. And so Peter is trying to help us understand that very thing. And that's why he says in verse 5 through 11, that we make our calling and election sure when we make sure, notice he says the two ifs there, if these things are yours and abound, you will. And then he says in verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So to help us with that kind of faith that we want to have and develop in our lives, to be faithful Christians to the very end of our lives, Peter says, let me help you. Let me help you, because I want you to be sure. I want you to be certain and convinced in your heart and in your mind that what I'm saying, what God has said, what Jesus represents, the Son of God, that Jesus died for you and gave His life for you so you could be saved from your sins, that you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you are certain today that you're going to heaven. That you have a place reserved for you in heaven. But in order for that to happen, you have to understand that you're basing all of this not on something that is a myth, not on something that is a fable, not something that's been made up or manufactured. It's based on something that is true. And what is that? The reliable Word of the living God. Do you believe that? Peter says, do you believe that? Do you believe in the inspired Word of God? Do you believe, by the way, what we talked about last Sunday morning, in the precious, wonderful promises of God? Do you believe them? Are you a recipient of the promises of God? Now, folks, we know what Peter did on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being there with multiple thousands of people there on the day of Pentecost and now, along with Peter and the apostles, and they are preaching the gospel, the good news to all of those individuals, and he has the task and the responsibility to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a claim to be made. Could you imagine having that responsibility? Not only Peter, but the other apostles. And the question is, how did this man prove that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He died for your sins? He's not only Savior, He's also Lord. How did He prove that? He went to the Old Testament Scriptures and talked about Joel, remember? He also talked about David, who wrote a Psalms. He also went to, for instance, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And talked about the prophet there, talked about the individual there that talks about, you know, Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, that He's a King, He's Lord. So he's preaching a sermon here. He's preaching, he's preaching apologetic preaching. What in the world is apologetic preaching, David? Well, it simply means what we just did a moment ago. What did we do this a moment ago? We read from a text, didn't we? And we're proving our point from a text. And Peter and the apostles did the same thing. I mean, they're talking, you know, the audience is the Jews. And they're appealing to the Jews on that occasion. And so he didn't go to his mind or his heart or his emotions or feelings to prove a point. No, he went directly to the Scriptures and said, He's the Christ, He's the Messiah. You took Him and you crucified Him. These precious prophecies that you know of, that you have read yourself, talk about the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and the claim that He is the Son of the living God. If you go back over to 1 Peter and you look at chapter 1 and begin to read in verse 10, notice what it says. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching, notice, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Listen, folks, you are teaching, you are learning, you are understanding the very things that the angels have thought about for centuries. And you're able to read it for yourself. You're able to know with certainty that what we're claiming as Christians is absolutely the truth. What is that truth? The precious, exceeding, great promises of Jesus Christ and His coming is real. Let me ask you a very simple question this morning. How do we even know that these precious promises are even a reality. It's because you have a Bible. You have the Word of God. And the claims of the Bible are true. They are inspired. So I want to teach you something this morning about the certainty of the Word of God. By the way, if I was not certain after 38 years of preaching, guess what? I wouldn't be up here. I am certain without a shadow of doubt that what I'm preaching is absolutely the truth. How did I find out? Because I've read the Bible myself. You see, folks, the key to all of this is being a Christian, and that Christianity that we hold dear to our hearts and minds and live out every day is based on faith, a faith that will lead us to faithfulness because we are certain. Listen, folks, Christianity is a historical fact. I don't have time to go into all of the, you know, we call them the church fathers who have written about Christianity not only just 100 years after or 50 years after Pentecost, but years have gone by, and these men who actually witnessed and seen and observed those who call themselves Christians write about what we know to be true today. It is a historical fact. The truth of the Bible is real. Jesus is a real person, born of a virgin, spent 3.5 years in His ministry, revealing to us the nature and the kindness and the love and the patience of God. And we saw Him eventually come to Calvary and die for our sins. Those are real events that people talked about and observed for themselves. And yes, we have writers of the New Testament. We have 4 Gospels that teach us and prove to us and show us, yes, that's a real person. And by the way, these truths have been tested and tested all over the world for centuries. So did they occur? Yes, they occurred. And by the way, if they did not pass the test, then we shouldn't believe them. But if you're going to try to prove anything and you're going to be apologetic about it, simply mean you're going to test it, you're going to look at a text. By the way, you simply have to understand that in the end, you're going to have a confidence and a faith in what you believe or not. I want you to think about our author here, who now writes the second letter. And we're talking about Peter. And he's writing as an old man now. He's not a young man, by the way. He's an old man. He's a veteran of the faith. And he's well known. And he was committed to helping these brethren understand and recall the facts of the gospel. And that's why when you begin to read, well, look at verse 12. When you begin to read back in our text, what Peter's helping us to see is, you know, I'm thoroughly convinced about this. Notice what it says. For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, helping you to remember, knowing that surely I must put off my tent. He's an old man. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful, notice, ensure that you always have a reminder or remembrance of these things after my death. Does this sound like, folks, listen, does this sound like that Peter has a little doubt in his mind about what he's saying here in writing? The answer is no, he has no doubt. As a matter of fact, what you can see in the writing itself and what you can see in these words is simply, you have a man that witnessed himself and had seen the very person, Jesus Christ, and so he's convinced. But I know over the years, and I've seen this, I've observed this in my own ministry, I've seen what doubts and a lack of confidence in the faith or the Word of God will actually do for a person or to a person. You know, folks, deadness or doubt, rather, leads to death. They go together. You begin to doubt the goodness of God, the mercy of God. You begin to doubt who Jesus is. You begin to doubt the Word of God as this inspired Word of God. God breathed. And you'll eventually end up where you don't want to be. But you know what certainty does? Certainty breeds vigor, enthusiasm, excitement, earnestness, a direction. And by the way, Peter was not living a lie. Would Peter live a lie to this old age, writing to these brethren, if all of this was fake, fable? Would he go through this and put himself through this persecution and all the things that he went through if it was all for naught, just vain and useless and just a lie about Jesus being the Son of God? It doesn't make sense, folks, does it? That's one of the proofs, one of the tests of knowing that what we're reading here is true. You know, folks, we live in a day of cynicism, don't we? We live in a day of doubts. And it's amazing that you have these, what is called theologians, yes, of the Bible. And do you know that you have those who are theologians of the Bible that would be labeled as, and I hate to do this, but yeah, they're liberal. And you have those who are theologians that they're very conservative. And the surprising thing that if you are a theologian and you're a student of the Bible and a believer in God, that as a theologian, you would say something, well, you know, when it comes to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the resurrection, oh yes, Jesus died on that cross, and I'll get to that in a moment. Yes, He died on the cross, but when it comes to that resurrection, nah, that's really not something that you can rely upon. That's really not true. Let me give you a quote from one of these theologians. The Bible is generally untrustworthy as a source of factual data. Could you imagine living that kind of life, a religious life, and a student of the Bible and saying that about the Bible? You know, in the time of Jesus, there came a time when He was facing all of these people that observed Him, witnessed not only His teaching, but also His miracles. And Jesus has fed thousands of people in John chapter 6. And notice what the Bible says beginning in verse, what is it? Verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who's the author of the letter that we're talking about this morning? Peter. Peter was convinced, even at that point, you have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not only do we believe that, he says, but we also know this without a doubt. That's why the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 1, notice, and here's a more accurate word-for-word translation of the text. Look at verse 1. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's on the front of your bulletin this morning. Notice, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, the certainty of what we do not see. You see, folks, if you have a lack of faith and confidence and certainty in the Word of God, but also in the person Jesus Christ, not only His virgin birth and also His ministry and His miracles that He performed and also the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, guess what? It is going to produce something in you what is called deadness, lethargy, and lukewarmness. Why would you put your all into something that you don't believe? If I have a lack of confidence in this, why am I preaching? Why am I even standing up here? But I have a confidence. I have a certainty. I know for sure. It's a basic truth, folks. So you see, to believe, and that's the Greek word pistuin, and also to know, that's gnoskon. You put those two words together, And it breeds certainty. And they come from the same source. And that is, they go together. You cannot separate. They coexist together. And that's why over the years that I've been here and in my preaching, I've tried my best to give what is called apologetic preaching. That simply means, again, that we're going to go to the text, we're going to look at the text, and we're going to study the text, and we're also going to study the context of what we're studying so we all can come to not my findings, not my belief, not what I think it is, but what you know to do. And here it is, right here. The text proves it. So you can walk away this morning, and I'm sorry, I apologize, I don't have a handout as usual for you in the bulletin. But you know, you can walk away today and you can look at this text and look at these Bible texts for yourself. How did we, by the way, prove last Sunday morning that Augustine and John Calvin, who lived during what, about the 15th century, when both of these men taught that God arbitrarily picks and chooses certain individuals to be saved or lost, what source did we go to prove that what they say is false? We apologetically, yes, that terminology again, we went to the text. We went to Acts chapter 10, and Peter is the author. Remember, he's the speaker here. Luke is the author of Acts, but Peter is the speaker. And he says, God is no respecter of person. He shows no partiality. Then it says, but in every nation, whoever fears Him, works righteousness, is accepted by Him. Whoever? God is no respecter of person. So I've proven by one verse that the doctrine of Augustine and John Calvin, that predestination is a part of our salvation, that God arbitrarily chooses me to be lost or saved, is absolutely false. And how can I do that? I go to the Word. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost said what? Save yourselves from this evil generation. Oh, I thought I can't save myself because God already saved me, or He's already condemned me. You have to throw out all those verses that talk about whosoever will. So we proved it. So with certainty, you have here in the text, beginning in verse 16, what do we have? We have some witnesses. And the very first one, I want you to look at. Look at verse 16. Go back to our text. And notice we have the very first witness that proves that what he says about the certainty of the Word of God and who God is and who Christ is himself Peter. For notice it says in verse 19, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when he made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who's the first witness? Peter. Peter says, I'm the witness. I've been there. I've seen with my own two eyes. What did you see, Peter? I saw the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is not a myth, and this is not a fable. That's why John, and we'll get to John in a moment. John said in 1 John chapter 1, listen, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Who's the Word of life? He's the Logos. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So obviously he's talking, and you can look at the text, look at verse 18 or 17. He's talking about the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration found in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. And what did Peter, John, Peter, James, and John, what did they actually witness? They witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. His face shone as the sun. His garments became white. They were able to see a conversation between Moses and Elijah. And they're talking. And Moses and Elijah says, remember, you're headed where? To Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in Jerusalem? You're going to die. And this conversation is going on. Let me ask you something. Do you think that this event on the Mount And he takes not one, but two, but three witnesses with him. Smart, by the way. Peter, James, and John are now with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you think, by the way, that this event burned into their memories something they will never forget for the rest of their lives? Could you imagine watching Jesus feed with the apostles, probably 20,000 people? I just mentioned, you remember, 5,000 men? You think just men were there? You've got wives and children. Possibly 20,000. Could you imagine watching all these people receive the substance that they needed for that particular occasion? Could you imagine witnessing Lazarus in the grave, in a tomb, for days, to the point where he smells? And Jesus approaches that place, and all of a sudden, it begins to move. What moves? The stone. And now it's moved out of the way. And you think people are watching and they're just, well, you know, big deal. No, I guarantee you they're staring. And when they see that white figure come to the doorway and it's Lazarus, well, I've seen enough, big deal. Do you think that's what they were thinking? Big deal. They probably fell to their knees and started crying in amazement. Burned into their memory what happened on that particular occasion, knowing that Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. Do you think that when these disciples and others witnessed the very crucifixion of Jesus, that it was not burned into their psyche, into their minds and hearts, something they'll never, ever forget? Well, folks, you see, that's what Peter is talking about here. Not only did he see Jesus manifested in His glory, not only did he see the conversation between Moses and Elijah, but guess what? He actually heard the very voice of God. Could you imagine? And you'd notice it says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." The voice of God. Do you think they ever stop believing? Do you think they just stop remembering the voice, the sound? Well, what's the sound of God actually, the voice of God actually sound like? You see, folks, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the changing of Jesus Christ into His glory. Do you know there are liberal, yes, theologians who talk about this in their writings, and they say, well, you know, Peter, he was just having a dream. He was just having an hallucination. Well, you see, if you are in the debate, or you are a lawyer and you're trying to prove your case, it's okay to have a witness, all right? But that witness can be wrong. That witness can get it wrong. And that's been proven to happen many, many, many times. But when you have a second witness and you have a third witness, Peter, James, and John, so did James have an illusion and a dream? Did John have an illusion and a dream? Did all three of them have a dream and an illusion? They were just, you know. Well, no. You see, it's been tested now. The proof is in the pudding here. Could you imagine the voice? It says in Luke 9, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying this, 'My son, my chosen one, hear ye him.'" And then he says, the Bible says, now they heard this, they observed this, they witnessed all this. But they knew that if they came down from the mountain and they went to people and said, this is what we experienced, and we did, and we've seen it with our own two eyes and heard it, they would think of us as, well, and they would actually try to take this person called Jesus Christ and make him to be a Messiah and make him be king. And so do you know the text says they kept silent about this? They didn't speak a word about this. This happened, folks. And so the Mount of Transfiguration tells us by testimony, by these witnesses, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He did go to Jerusalem and He did die on the cross. And by the way, remember there were those in Luke chapter 9 verse 27 and Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And when He was standing there, He said, now some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. There were those, even during the time of Peter, when he wrote this epistle, who were questioning and denying the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, there were Gnostics during this time. There were other false teachers during this time. Could you imagine how despicable that is during that particular time to teach falsehood about Jesus Christ and His coming? And what were they trying to do? Rob these people of their confidence? Rob these people of their truth that they hold or held on and the hope that they have? Now the Romans and the Greeks, they based their religion and their gods, their demigods, on fables and myths and stories. Even to this day, people are readers of and they like that. But Peter says, you know, what we have established is not based on fables and myth. I got to close, but I simply want you to know this. We have an eyewitness. We have an account that's been given to us by Peter today to help us in our faith. Peter, James, and John. And Peter sits down and he records by inspiration. And that's why he ends by saying in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, notice, of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came, notice, by the will of man? No. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, it wasn't just by some man or men. It was by men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. Not by the will or emotions of individuals. And folks, that's why when you think about this morning, the doctrine that we hold dear to the glory and majesty of Jesus is a confirmed faith. Now, I know during this time, and we're almost closing. You believe that? Okay, don't respond. But I want you to think about it. A lot of people this very day in this season are thinking about Jesus, aren't they? And they even claim to know Jesus. I know who Jesus is. Jesus is the baby, you know, the Bible talks about in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, that was born of a virgin. I know that Jesus. And a lot of people talk about it during this particular time of year. And some people will take that truth and they'll let it go further into the life and adulthood of Jesus. Finally, when He begins His ministry and the teachings of Jesus, and we have it in the Gospels and the narratives of His life, and they develop faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so now they are believing in the person and personhood and the claims of Jesus, and they say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I want to turn from my sins. And I want to confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to be immersed. I want to be baptized into Christ and come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Reference after reference after reference. But then there are those who just really want to know only about the truth of the fact that Jesus, yes, was born, but other than that, nope. I don't really care about the church that He established. I don't really care about the Word that I read of and must follow. Because, see, after you say, for instance, what am I going to believe about Jesus, you have to go further than that. You have to ask the question, I know what Jesus did for me. Do I really care? Now, if you care, you're going to ask a second question. Why did He do it for me and for you and for all the world? Because He loves us. Because He wants us to be saved. And by the way, yes, I go back to those theologians out there. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, Jesus was just a good example to follow. That's all. A good person who had some good things to say and people wrote about Him. That's as far as it goes. Folks, that's not enough. He's not a way to God. The Bible says, in Jesus' own words, He is what? The way. The only way to God is through Jesus. Can I get an amen on that? He's the way. And that's when you have to ask the question, okay, what am I going to do now? If He did something for me that I couldn't do for myself, did He accomplish what He said He was going to accomplish when He had that conversation with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? You're going to Jerusalem, remember? Eventually you're going to die. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. Not just because He was a good example or a good person. No, it was real. Why? Because we needed salvation. We needed forgiveness of our sins and redemption to be brought back to God. There's one last truth that I want you to see this morning before we finish. And that is this. You see, people come and go, don't they? Peter, James, and John died. That experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's over with. And you can say also it kind of died. What do you mean, David? Well, in their hearts and minds, it stayed with them. Remember that thought, that belief, that witness, that event, that experience that they experienced? Like we didn't experience those things, did we? I wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Were you there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did you have that experience? Peter says, well, let me share with you the experience. Let me prove to you that it's true. I'm the eyewitness. We're the eyewitness, but we're going to die. And our experience is going to die. But guess what doesn't die? The Word of God never dies. It never ceases to exist. Has it remained reliable from that day on when Mark wrote about it? When Matthew wrote about it? When Luke wrote about it? Now Peter writes about it. Has it remained truthful and in existence and reliable to this very day? What do you say? Yes. Wow, talk about the reliability of the Word of God. That this truth was never snuffed out, never taken to the point where we don't have a Bible to read. Do you have certainty? Are you certain? I hope you are. If you're not certain, please step out. Please don't delay. Come to Jesus this morning. Let's all stand now and encourage anyone.